Thank you very much, Ryan. Good morning, everyone. How are you today? Mixture there. I wasn't here last week. I was preaching at Dunchurch Baptist Church. And so I was really looking forward this week to coming back to my church, my home family. It's nice to be with my wider church family, but here this morning with you guys. I was looking forward to it. Today we are continuing our Real Deal Part 2 series. And we will be camping out in Hebrews chapter 12. If you have a Bible, put your finger in it and find it, kind of mark it, close it back up, because we'll kind of get back to that just shortly. I have two favorite places that I love to be, right? Anyone have a guess? What is one of them? The kitchen, the dinner table, yes. Actually, let's go three. I have three places that I have my favorite places to be, all right? One of them being the dinner table, yes. The other one is my garden. My garden is my favorite place at the moment, currently. And my third place is the beach. I love going and being at the beach, okay? This, hopefully, if I turn it on and then click to it, boom. That is a picture of a beach we were at recently down in Devon, okay? That little blep, little tiny person there is James, my oldest son. He was standing at the beach doing what any good lad would do on a rocky beach, throwing stones in the ocean. My favorite bit is I just love the ocean. I love the ocean. I love being at a beach and seeing just the vast expanse that is before me. The vast expanse. You know, and living in Rugby, right at the very center of England, Great Britain, we don't get a lot of opportunity to go to the beach. I think the nearest beach is, what, 2-hour drive away or something like that? But I love it. I love just taking in the vast expanse of what is in front of me, because I think so often we can get so caught up in our kind of individual lives and what's going on, and we can get so caught up with what's happening that's sometimes all we see is that little blinkered vision, that kind of all that's going on, all the different things we're struggling with, working with, kind of wrestling with. That often is the viewpoint that we see. And so being struck with an image such as this helps me particularly just get my eyes lifted up. Right? My eyes lifted up. My eyes lifted off that bit of blinkered vision that sometimes we see. Because it gives us a bit of perspective. But when it comes to that visual perspective, in some senses, this is nothing in true reality. Let me explain. Because if I take the next step back, right, that's the next perspective. That dot was where we were, right? That was the dot that we were at in that picture previously. So that what I could see was massive, it was huge, but in reality, that is the next perspective. That is big. That is huge. That is nothing still, because we could take it further. You know, we could take it further back, that perspective. We could change the perspective again. From the moon looking to the earth. I don't know if that's looking on Devon at that point, but still, right? That perspective changes again. Because if I see initially in that first image the view that's in front of me, we step back, we can step back even further. And again, you know, in some senses, again, this is nothing really, is it? Right? If we take that next step back, the perspective, do you know the sun is 400 times further away than the moon is from Earth. One of the things that I found, which is amazing, this has got nothing to do with my preach, but I was amazed by this. The sun is 400 times bigger as well as the moon, okay? So, and because of the angle that it sits, and the distance that the moon is from the Earth and the sun is from the Earth, they look the same size. I just thought, that's just so cool. There's no reason that were to happen, but as far as we know, the Earth is the only planet that this actually is the case. But the distance from Earth to the sun, 93 million miles away, that would take you 163 years to get there if you were to drive at 65 miles an hour on constant constant way, right? That's how far that is. Perspective again. But again, if we take this is nothing. We can take this further. We can take this further to that image, all right? The very famous pale blue dot image that was taken from Voyager as it came to the edge of our solar system. 3.7 billion miles away, My view is nothing anymore. It is nothing. What I can see is nothing in comparison to that image. The perspective has changed. You know, we could even leave our solar system. We can go to our Milky Way, which is the galaxy that we are currently in. We find our star and other planets are just one of billions. And this galaxy is so huge that if you were to travel at the speed of light, which according to my A-level physics is 300 million meters per second, right? If we were to travel that fast, it would still take us 100,000 years to travel across just our galaxy alone. But this is different. This is nothing. We take our universe, 90 billion light years in diameter, apparently, each with 100 billion different galaxies with up to 1,000 different billion stars in perspective. Isaiah 40, 26 says, "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of this? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name." By name. Each of them by name. "Because of his great power, mighty strength, not one of them is missing." The vastness of the universe, the vastness of the world in which we live in, impresses on us God's sheer immensity. And it's good to have that bit of perspective when we talk and we worship and we look. Because I don't know about you this morning, that's what I felt, just a real sense of awe and wonder at the vastness, the amazing size, and just it's beyond measure of who God is. Yet, he knows each and every one of us by name. And even the cosmos, as large as it is, can't contain God. We're so small, little dots on a single speck of a planet floating in some nondescript place in the vast cosmic dark. It makes God and reminds us that God is immense. It should do that because God is awesome. Awesome. Now, I'm guilty of misusing that word. Describing things that are cool, describing things that are, yeah, we're awesome. You know, there's a YouTube channel that we like watching of people doing some really clever things, and it's and that's the title of it, is "People Are Awesome." People aren't awesome. People are clever. People are cool. People can do amazing things, but they're not awesome. Only God is awesome. Everything pales into significance to the true awesomeness of God. So, we are here in Hebrews 12, coming to the end of the book. And in this series, we've seen different messages where the author has called us to persevere, to draw close to God, and even in the midst of great difficulty, seeking after him, that reminder to seek after him. And now the author is concluding this book with a bit of a just get on with it type of message, right? But he's doing that by reminding us of the awesomeness of God and what God has actually done for us. So let's read Hebrews chapter 12, from verse 12, I'm going to read. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Excuse me. I want to tackle this bit of scripture in two halves today. So looking at particularly the first five verses from 12 to 17 to begin with. Because for me, when I was reading this, one of the things that I was really struck with was this reminder to pursue godliness. A reminder to pursue godliness. And as I was thinking about it, I was pondering about it, what is godliness? What are the marks of a godly person? You know, how does a person become, you know, godly? And I asked a number of different people, you know, what do you think of when you think of godliness? And the answers varied. They did vary. They varied quite extremely with some people with what they shared, all right? But most of what was said ended up along the lines of expressing some ideas of, you know, Christian character, you know, such things like godlike, Christlike, or even things like fruits of the Spirit. And I would say that godliness definitely includes that element of Christian character. But for me, as I was discussing it and talking about it, I just felt like it just didn't sum it up enough. It wasn't to do with just the action, the thing, you know. It was something a little bit more that was foundational when it came to what godly character is built. When Erica preached a few weeks ago, she mentioned Enoch in her last preach, you know, because we were looking at that big long list of people that's mentioned in Hebrews 11. And Enoch, Moses described him as someone who walked with God. And in the book of Hebrews, it's described as one who pleased God. You know, Enoch's life was centered on God. God was that focal point for him. He walked with God. He enjoyed a relationship with God. He pleased God. He was devoted to God. And for me, as this kind of sense of devotion, I was nearing to this kind of understanding for me of what godliness was. You know, the New Testament word for godliness in its original meaning conveys the idea of an attitude, that personal attitude towards God that results in actions, I suppose, that are pleasing to God. So that foundational understanding of what godliness was or is that attitude towards him. It's not just about a warm, fuzzy feeling, maybe, that we sometimes get when we sing songs, you know. It's not just about the devotion that we have, you know, in the morning or evening or midday, depending on maybe where you kind of go in terms of that devotion time. Because that's important, of course that is. But it's more than just that. It's an attitude towards him. And is our attitude willing? Is it a willing attitude? Is it a willingness to submit before him? Is it a willingness to trust? Is it a willingness to say no to some things? Is it a willingness to lay down our self? To lay down your rights? To lay down your feelings? A willingness to submit before God. And so here in this bit, these first few verses, we see a reminder and challenge again about this attitude. This attitude of bringing ourselves before him, laying ourselves before him. So at the very beginning, it talks about strengthening. In some versions, it talks about feeble arms. I love that word, feeble. Feeble arms and weak knees. This idea of shedding hopelessness. Because when we bring ourselves before God, when we see how big he is, how great he is, how awesome he is, that should fill us with hope that he knows who we are. and he's invested in it, and he's done what he's done for us. And so we're called to shed hopelessness, to look up, be strong in faith, pressing on to this goal, encouraging those around us to be healed. That's what it talked about, being healed. Not necessarily just a physical healing, but being healed of this kind of struggle with faith. Look up, keep going, striving for peace, something that doesn't come so naturally to us, but striving for peace. Because who knows, you know, what these people that received this letter, what they were going through, what they were kind of struggling with, the persecution from wherever it was around them. Here we go, difficult times, you know, and we're called to strive for peace. The enemy loves nothing more than to disrupt through disunity. And so we're called to strive for that. We're called to pursue holiness. See, we've been saved. In Hebrews 10, we've already read this. We've been saved. By that will, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So we already are saved. Yet here we are told again to pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Encouraged to strive for that personal holiness within our lives. Even though we've been made holy, we're called to still pursue that, because without it, we won't see the Lord. And I suppose, what does that mean? So in 1 John, John talked a lot about this. He said, "Now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Dear friends, it goes on in chapter 3, "If our hearts don't condemn us, we'll have confidence before the Lord." Pursuing holiness. Confident that we will see him, lifting our eyes up to him, pursuing him, submitting before him. And so this is this concluding subject of this chapter, to keeping ourselves from things that defile, things that take root, things that cause bitterness. I've struggled with bitterness over the few years, you know, different things that have happened, and it takes root, and you've just got to get rid of it. You've got to shed it. Because it can defile not just ourselves, but can defile other people. Because bitterness is contagious. You know, words that we say, words that we kind of bring, and we kind of, you know, you can find yourself in a conversation and you just find yourself getting caught up in all of that. Words and actions and attitudes. We need to deal with it. We're faced with this image of two mountains, all right? And I'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute. But we've got this image of the old and the new covenant. Later on, do you know, back in the original covenant, that old covenant, in Deuteronomy 29, it says, "Make sure there's no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose hearts turn away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." So here, this is repeated again. It was important then, and now it's important now again, because of those, what it does. What it does to not only ourselves, but those around us as community. We are called to pursue holiness, to rely on God's grace. We can't do that without him. We can't do this in our own strength. That's what we've been talking about throughout this entire book of Hebrews. We can't do this by ourselves. We need Jesus. And so to pursue holiness, we need to be reliant upon his grace. And so we need to pursue holiness. We need to shun evil. What that means is we need to shun things that aren't of God, things that aren't of him. Sometimes, you know, we need to stamp some of those things out before they can spread. Too often we see people that have fallen, and they've not fallen because of the big things straight away. It's those little things that have taken place over the many, many years, and it's taken root. We need to stamp them out before it can spread. We talked about Esau in this bit. Esau, you know, someone who gave up his inheritance for a meal. For Esau, his physical appetite meant more to him than those spiritual privileges that he would have received. And do you know what we saw? He couldn't get it back. That's what we read. He couldn't get it back. He gave it away. And so we need to be careful. See, why do we give up things so easily? Why do we trade in the expensive for the cheap? Why do we sell this birthright of intimacy that we have inherited and we have as cheaply as Esau sold
his own birthright. And so it goes into a little bit more detail, a little bit more specific here. It talks about something, and it says sex, you know, sexual immorality. It's mentioned from a perspective of purity. Unfortunately, this is a subject matter that people just make too many compromises over. And so we're here given a reminder for that pursuit of holiness within this particular area. And so we need to be careful. We're not just to keep our own garments clean, right? But we need to help one another, to not be led so easily in ourselves as well as leading other people within that as well. But also, I want to encourage and challenge, I suppose, to not adopt that holier-than-thou attitude within this. So if we come to this second bit of Hebrews chapter 12, we have the contrast between the two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. We have the awesome proclamation of the law on one side, and we have the joyful proclamation of the gospel on the other. A physical mountain and a spiritual mountain. Pictures of the old covenant and the new covenant. So when the Israelites received the old covenant at Mount Sinai, God's holiness, majesty, were so emphasized in some of these descriptions that were given. Some of these natural signs that we read about. Fire, deep gloom, you know, these celestial trumpets speaks of this awesomeness again of God. But you know what? It speaks massively to the distance between God and man. This universe, again, that was so big, so vast, so huge, this distance between us and God. Because the divine voice was overwhelming. The divine presence was unapproachable. They were told to keep away, even to the point if a stray animal attended and went to this mountain, they needed to be killed. They would die. Exodus 19 goes into a little bit more detail what it was like when Israel came to Mount Sinai. It says the mountain was fenced off. There was no trespassing on pain of death. So not just stray animals, but stray people as well. They were commanded to wash their clothes and abstain from sexual relations. There was thunder, lightning, a thick cloud. There was a sound of a trumpet calling forth the nation to meet with God. There was more smoke. There was furnace. There was an earthquake. Then the trumpet sounded long until Moses spoke and God himself answered. God spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai, but warned them in every single possible way to stay away because of who God is. But what's the good news? We can now approach. We've been told again in previous chapters, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have that confidence. We can now approach. The law was given under the penalty of death. The gospel means that we can rejoice in the promise of life because of Jesus' death. And so we go back to Esau. Why then do we trade what was so costly for things that are so cheap? Pursue holiness. You know, we shouldn't dismiss the past because actually we inherit its treasure and we witness its fulfillment. But it's important to look back because it gives us that perspective on who God is. Because the same God that's mentioned here is the same God that we worship as in physically here. In Revelation, it talks about they never stop singing. They never stop singing. I was struck by this last Sunday when we had our prayer meeting here. They never stop singing. They're singing this now. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. They're singing this on repeat, on repeat, on repeat, because this is who God is. He is holy, holy, holy. And so this contrast between the two mountains sets a joyous festival, you know, that we can now approach, but it's still serious. Because for us to enter, you know, we still meet the judge. God is judge. He's the just judge. He is. And we still meet the God of all, the Lord of these earlier saints and present believers, the universal sovereign Lord. But the mediator is present as well as the judge. And when we're confronted with God as a judge, Moses, who was the mediator at the time of the Old Covenant, what did he do? He trembled with fear. But the ministry of Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant, we can draw near with confidence. Hallelujah. The sprinkled blood speaks of grace and pardon. And thankfully, these blessings are eternal. You know, we shouldn't come to Mount Zion if we're coming to Mount Sinai. We're supposed to put away our hesitation, to be encouraged and be bold in confidence in now coming before God. Mount Sinai was marked by terror and fear. Mount Zion is a place of love and forgiveness. Mount Zion is in the desert. Mount Sinai was in the desert. Mount Zion is in the city of the living God. Mount Sinai spoke of earthly things. Mount Zion speaks of heavenly things. At Mount Sinai, only Moses was allowed to draw near to God, but at Mount Zion now, a great assembly that we are in part of are included and invited to draw near. Mount Sinai was characterized by guilty people in fear. Mount Zion features just people made perfect because of what Jesus has done for us. Mount Sinai brought that old covenant, which was ratified by the blood of animals. Mount Zion brought a new covenant, which is ratified by the blood of God's precious Son. Mount Sinai was about exclusion, but Mount Zion now is about invitation. Mount Sinai was about law, but now Mount Zion is about grace. Forever grateful. Forever grateful. And you know what? That demands an immediate action. It demands a response to pursue godliness, to seek his heart, to draw close, to be willing to lay down ourselves like he did for us to make this possible. Let's not trade away for things so cheap. Let's pursue him. We're called to be obedient to Jesus, aren't we? We mustn't refuse to hear and obey. We need to not only study God's word, but give an obedience and faithful witness to its truth. And we need to have that willingness, that attitude of willingness. We need to be confident. As we follow Jesus, let's be confident. Let's be alert to what is happening, but confident to what God is doing. Our trust is in him. We're all going to experience earthly troubles of joy and times of difficulty and times of joy. We're going to experience all of them. But whilst everything is shaken, we're not to be afraid to rejoice in this secure, immovable kingdom to which we now belong. But we also need to come before the Lord with reverence. Often we're in danger of taking things for granted. Some of the words that we use, you know, some of the kind of things that we do, you know, we can take some of that stuff for granted. So we need to remember who we worship and why we worship. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And grateful that a holy God has made himself known to a sinful people. See, the fire on Mount Sinai is a thing of the past, but the blazing fire of God's holy, jealous, and righteous love will never be extinguished. But we know that in the presence of Jesus, our sins will be exposed. But we rejoice that because of him, those refining flames are also we're also being consumed by because of what he did for us. Eternally grateful. Mercy of God. And so we're going to come to the table this morning, I suppose, in response to give thanks to what we have now. We can come before him because of what Jesus has done for us. God, who is so vast and so awesome, we get to call Father. Two of the same. They're both true. They're both the same. But because of what he's done for us, we now get to experience him as Father.